Well, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of the most controversial and misused Bible chapters in the church today. I hear that you had some lively discussions in your small groups this week from a number of you, and that's good to hear about as you wrestle with what it means and how to apply it to ourselves and our own church and how to help other friends maybe who are very confused still. I would have to agree with one veteran pastor who has said this: the myth of modern-day tongues and prophecy has been one of Satan's most successful lies in 100 years. Been one of Satan's most successful lies in the past century of church history. You see, when tongues and prophecy came about 100 years ago in this modern Pentecostal form, it was initially a fringe movement. You may not realize, but it was kept mostly inside the walls of Pentecostal churches and often amongst more marginalized people. Then in the 60s, and especially here in South Africa, in about the 70s, I believe, the charismatic movement went mainstream. It took tongues and prophecy into mainline denominations, into urban professionals. There's a headline in a Cape Town newspaper around that time that read, "Anglican Bishop Speaks in Tongues." This was headline news. This was huge. This was unheard of in mainline churches. Never, for centuries prior, had charismaticism been practiced in mainline churches. Ministers and priests were losing their jobs now over these new views, but other congregations warmly welcomed them in. Methodists, Baptists, Roman Catholics began to testify of these charismatic experiences as evidence of revival. But still, most conservative, reformed, evangelical, Bible-teaching churches, kind of like ours here, were not greatly affected, maybe lost a few people, but Pentecostals had kind of always been sort of out there, and mainline denominations had turned liberal by the 1970s in their theology, so they were kind of out there as well. And the charismatics didn't have a lot of real thinker-type theologians and writers yet producing material. Not so anymore. Not so anymore. In the past 20 years or so, the charismatic movement has brought on, it's even been called, a third wave. They have burst through boundaries and broken barriers never before that they had broken. They now have articulate advocates. They have intelligent leaders. They have the likes of Wayne Grudem himself in their camp. More and more Baptists, Reformed evangelicals are testifying of tongues and prophecies, or at least of an openness to it. It's becoming trendy to be Reformed and charismatic. I like to call them Calvismatics. Indeed, many of these are dear brothers in Christ, from whom we can learn very much. But beloved, like it or not, the charismatic Trojan horse has landed on our shores, and it's in the camp. And we need to be on the alert. It's all the more reason to take time in the study of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's the key text in all the Bible for understanding spiritual gifts. Perhaps never before in history has there been a more urgent need for Christian discernment. For verse 20, remember that? Where we looked, it's kind of framing the whole chapter here in chapter 14. The need for, verse 20, to not be children in our thinking, but to be infants in evil, but in our thinking to be mature. Never before has there been a greater need for Berean Christians. Do you remember what Scripture says about the Bereans? Acts 17, verse 11, they search the Scriptures, how often? Daily. Daily to see if these things were so. It's become a matter of utmost urgency that we obey 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, that says, examine everything carefully. Now, before reading our text today, I want to finish the last question that I left hanging over from last week on tongues. A question that always comes up and you should be ready to answer. If we believe that today's tongues movement contradicts biblical tongues, in other words, that it's false, then how do we explain what's happening? And this would apply to what the subject for this morning, we're coming to in a moment, prophecy as well. What is actually going on, especially when many times it seems like they are sincere believers and brothers and sisters in Christ who actually seem to love God a lot more and serve Him a lot more enthusiastically than some of us at times. What is actually going on? Well, A few thoughts. First of all, I think today's modern tongues and charismatic movement is a symptom of a great spiritual hunger that is out there among some in the church. For too long, people have been fed shallow sermons and slick programs and surface relationships. You know what Proverbs 27, verse 7 says? To a satisfied or a sated man, he loathes honey. But to a famished man, even bitter things are sweet. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. That's not just true in marriage, it's also true in church. When the charismatic movement came along offering people something new and better, starving souls lapped it up. By the 1970s, the mainline churches had been gutted by liberal theology, stripped of anything supernatural in the Bible and in their church life. All that held them together was empty tradition, a social gospel, and some sort of outward shell of morality and religiosity. Brothers and sisters, if all you've been doing is playing churchianity for years, don't be surprised if people up and leave for something that seems more real. Once you've met people who seem, and often I think are, spiritually alive, who wants to keep hanging on the cemetery? But then, what is going on with tongues and some of these so-called prophecies today? If we believe, according to the Bible, it's not real. Well, I think there's two explanations we could look at. A combination, in some cases, of both of these. Sometimes there's a supernatural cause, and often I think it's really more of a natural cause. Supernaturally, indeed, sometimes it's Satan. He is the father of lies. And none of his lies are more effective than when he mixes in truth. And he counterfeits something real. And he fakes the real thing, and he masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of him as the masquerading as an angel of light. Beloved, don't forget, all gifts are not from God. All experiences are not from God. All miracles are not from God. I could show you many places in Scripture. Look at the magicians in Pharaoh's day, miracle-working powers. Look at the Antichrist in the end times in Revelation. Miracle-working powers. All are not from God. Sometimes there is something supernatural going on here, and very sobering and very concerning. But I also think often, especially if you believe this person is a true believer, you've seen the fruit of their life, the genuine change, a love for Christ, a love for the Word, a love for God's people, real fruit of conversion. I think often what they claim is tongues or prophecy can be naturally explained. Have you ever heard of something called groupthink? Groupthink? It's called the herd mentality. Peer pressure. Not wanting to be left out. It's related to what the Bible calls fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. We want to be people pleasers. We are all born approval junkies. And there's an amazing pressure that comes with that. George Gardner, an ex-Pentecostal minister who spent 22 years in the charismatic movement, said this about tongues. Give me any group of people, he boldly declares, who will do what I say and will go through the ritual and do it with sincerity, and in a matter of time I'll have them all speaking in ecstatic speech. End quote. Another man, John Kildall, an interesting book entitled The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues, explains it this way. He says, when I hypnotize someone, I begin by saying, lie back. Shut your eyes. Relax. Breathe deeply. Listen to the sounds of your breathing as you relax. And you can feel yourself getting tired and drowsy. It could be dangerous to say that in a sermon. Huh? Kildall continues. He says, a sample of tongues of a tongues leader teaching someone to speak in tongues is quite similar. The Lord is in your presence. He is with you now. Open yourself to Him. Let all your anxieties flow out of you. The Lord wants to give you the gift of His Holy Spirit. Open your mouth and He will give you utterance. You need to beware. As Paul says here in verse 20, be mature in our thinking. Kildall concludes, he says, the hypnotist really has a two-pronged strategy. First of all, deprive your normal senses. Second of all, trust the hypnotist. It's a relationship and it's a withdrawal that leads to a behavior. Also, we need to remember part of a natural cause. Another way to put it is what someone has called the disease of our day, FOMO. Who knows what FOMO is? F-O-M-O. Because I told you? Some of you have heard of it. Fear of missing out. FOMO. Fear of missing out. Something we all have to be aware of. This paranoia that somewhere, somehow, someone might be having a more spiritual experience than me. And so we become kind of a Christian thrill seeker. In every age, there are religious addicts who just want another puff on a Jesus cig to see which gives you the biggest high or the best buzz. Beware of FOMO. Instead, replace it with godly contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes, there should be a true hunger, and we'll look at that later, probably in relation to true and false revival. And we've taught on it before back in Ephesians chapter 5. We want to be filled with His Spirit, full of His Spirit. We hunger for God and what His Word promises, but we're not going to hunger for things beyond what His Word promises. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. Contentment protects you against a lot of the latest trends and fads and bandwagons and new divine encounters and spiritual experiences. Well then, what about prophecy? We come to chapter 14 now, and we're not going to read the whole passage as before, just the key passages about prophecy, and then I will pray. What about prophecy then? What about prophecy today? Look again at chapter 14 as Paul begins, verse 1. Pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Then jump down to verse 22, where he picks up this gift of prophecy again. Remember, we've covered most of the other verses in the last 2 weeks. Look at verse 22. He concludes, "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Father, as we come to another crucial portion of your word, may you give me grace and wisdom to not go beyond what is written. May you give us all, may you open the eyes of our hearts and give us spiritual understanding that we might hear what you have to say and understand what your word says and treasure your word more and be discerning and know how best to love one another with our spiritual gifts and build up one another in the body and to help others who are confused so that we might mature and that Christ our head might be exalted and glorified. In the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask and pray for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at two questions this morning about prophecy. Two questions so that we can discern and love and mature as a body in our use of our gifts and helping others to do the same. We're going to spend most of our time on the first question. What is the gift of prophecy? What is the gift of prophecy? For starters, remember that Paul ranks it very high. He says it's real important. Look back at chapter 12, verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first who? Are you with me there? First who? Apostles. Second, what? Prophets. The silver medalist, ranking second only to apostles, is prophecy. And as I showed you back when we were in chapter 12, the New Testament is clear. Paul says in chapter 15, verse 8, that he's the last apostle. So that gift has receded and has ceased clearly. There's no more official apostles who are eyewitnesses of Jesus to be expected after Paul. And so in a sense, prophecy has just got the top spot now on the log, right? In a sense, now it's a gold medal gift. When the Apostle Paul planted a church like Corinth and then had to leave, the best possible successor, since there was no more apostles, was to leave behind gifted prophets who could speak the word of God so the church would be built up and the people would be secure and the saints would grow strong. So then we ought to find out, what is prophecy? There's so much confusion today. I bet even in this room we'd get a variety of definitions. And if you stood in front of Pick and Pay this afternoon and took a survey, you'd get 101 different answers out of 100 people, right? What is prophecy? Moses, one of our interns, was telling me how in Nigeria, and I think this is probably true in much of Africa, the title pastor is reaching its sell-by date. Did you know that? Didn't know. It's just one more evidence of how outdated I am. The title pastor is starting to fade and expire. No, no, no. If you want a more punchy, powerful sounding title, what do you call yourself? Not Pastor Tim. Prophet Tim. Prophet Tim. Maybe it's also because it's sort of, the word has a double meaning, you know, like prophet. Pastors just run Sunday services and keep church programs going. Prophets are visionaries who speak for God. Pastors just prepare sermons and write things down and use notes. Prophets stand up and speak right while God speaks to them. Excuse me, coming in, moment. There it is. Why go listen to plain Bible teaching? You can hear fresh, brand new revelation from heaven. Why listen to something prepared when you can hear something spontaneous? Prophecy has become like a new fad or a spiritual hobby amongst many Christians. It's the real glue of a lot of small groups today. You want to help a brother and sister in Christ? You want to show real compassion? Help them with their problems? Don't just do old-fashioned biblical counseling. No, give them a personal revelation, a fresh, specific word from the Lord for their life. Then they'll know you love them. You hear people today being told, presumably from well-meaning Christians, all kinds of things. The Lord told me that you will, fill in the blank, conceive a child, get this job, buy this house, go to this church, pursue this medical treatment, relocate to this place, all in the name of, the Lord told me. I think. I've heard people claim that God told them to divorce their spouse, break the law, not pay their taxes, leave a good church, lie, cheat, steal. All in the name of, the Lord told me. Just ask one of the 15 million Zionists or ZCC members in this country the following question. In your church, what is a prophet? In your church, what is a prophet? And they will tell you, oh, we Zionists believe the prophets are very powerful. They see what sickness is troubling you, what's causing it, and how to heal it. Even before you tell them, they know. They know. You don't even need to tell him. He already knows. See, the prophet is the Christian version of a sengoma, a witch doctor. Just take away his muti and his charms, replace it with a Bible and some holy water, and voila, you have a prophet. Yet many Zionists and others today will say that without their prophets, they would have no guidance from the Holy Spirit for their lives today. If you're in a church service and one of the prophets starts shaking or snorting or panting or jerking, which is a sign that God is talking to him supposedly, and then he starts coming straight for you in the service, brace yourself. Get ready. Whatever he or she claims God is telling you, you must submit to it and accept. Whether it has any validity or truth whatsoever, all you do is obey. They may accuse you or others of something totally false and unverified. Doesn't matter. All you do is obey. A so-called prophet has spoken. Others today, much more sort of in our camps, very sound theologically, happen to believe that prophecy is now preaching. Whenever what I'm doing right now, expounding scripture. There's a Puritan classic called The Art of Prophesying. It's a great book on preaching. In practice, our views would be very similar, but technically, that's not how the Bible defines prophecy. That weakens the actual biblical definition of the word. So again, we need to ask, how does the Bible define prophecy? And I want your fingers to either be warm or they're about to get warm. We're going to do a quick Bible survey, an overview, answering this question, what is prophecy? So you'll know straight from Scripture and see it for yourself. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. When I hear those pages moving, I guess when you're scrolling on your iPhone, I'll have to trust you on that one. Deuteronomy chapter 18. But as someone said, you're scrolling. It sounds more spiritual. Scrolling. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Okay, two guys stand up and speak. Both claim they speak from God. How do you know who's true? The one who speaks with God's words in his mouth. What God told him to say. That's what prophecy is, as he says there in verse 18. I'll put my words in his mouth. Prophecy was when you could begin by saying, thus says the Lord. And you could end by saying, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Like Elijah, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Jonah, and so forth. Time and again throughout Scripture, we read, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying. That's because they were prophets. Their message was not their own. It didn't come from their own heart and mind. It originated in heaven's throne room. As Jeremiah said, what I read for the prayer, Jeremiah 23, they've stood in my counsel. Another example, listen, I'll just list a few and read them for you. Jeremiah 1, verse 9. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Your mouth, my words, God says. I put my words in your mouth. I love Amos 3, verse 8. You may have seen it's up on our patio. If you've been to our home with the big picture of a lion, someone in Polokwane did some nice leather burning. Amos 3, verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not hear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? That's prophecy. If you want a four-word definition, prophecy is speaking God's infallible word. Speaking God's infallible word. But in every age, there are many who claim to be prophets. In Old Testament Israel, there are many who claim to speak for God. So how did you know the difference between a true and a false one? The test was quite simple. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. There were two tests for determining a true versus a false prophet. Here's the first test. Deuteronomy chapter 13 from verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall listen to him because he performs signs or wonders. Is that what the verse says? Look again. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet, verse 5, or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, so to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Isn't this amazing? I've read some of the top scholars on African tradition or the African Independent Church and Zionists lately. And they talk about all these bizarre false prophecies. And no one entertains the fact that it actually could be true miracles from a false prophet. If it's a real miracle, then it must be from God. This whole category of real miracles that are not from God is disappeared. Most people can't imagine counterfeit. Oh, that's what happened in another time in another place. Counterfeit. And God says, yes, he performs a sign or a miracle, but his content is against the Bible. Reject him. In fact, stone him. Test number one, is it biblical? Is it biblical in the content? No matter how miraculous, is it biblical? Do not claim divine authority while you contradict divine revelation. That's the point here. But then look back at chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, for the second test. The first test was what? Is it biblical? Is it doctrinally true with Scripture? Second test, look at chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18 from verse 21. The end of chapter 18, verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Amen. That question's never been a more burning question than today. How will we know if someone is actually a false prophet? Answer, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. We live in an age where people are terrified by false prophets because they seem and they claim to speak for God, and they are liars. The test, number one, is it doctrinally true? Number two, did it come true? 100% infallibly accurate in doctrine and fulfillment. Let me read for you a couple other examples. Samuel the prophet. 1 Samuel 3, verse 19, listen. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Why? Because none of his words failed. They all came true. 1 Samuel 3, 19. Listen also to 1 Samuel 9, verse 6. Saul, remember, was looking for Samuel. Behold, Saul said, there is a man of God in the city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. All. All of it. Listen to Jeremiah 28, verse 9. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. How do you know? When it comes true. Prophecy is speaking God's infallible word. We have been treated to, it seems, a record number of false prophecies in our day. Think about Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. Did you know that in 1833 he predicted that the town of Zion, Missouri, would not fall or be moved out of her place? And it was only revealed shortly after that that 2 weeks prior to the prophecy, unbeknownst to him, because it, before the age of radio and TV, the town had already been moved and relocated. Printing press is destroyed and Mormon officials run out of town. Oops. David Wilkerson, New York, 1973, he predicted that within a few years, an earthquake would wipe out a third of the United States. He said these words, quote, there is not the slightest doubt in my mind about this forthcoming massive earthquake on our continent. And Americans are still waiting 39 years later. Pat Robertson, 700 Club TV program, 1969, he predicted a stock market that was about to crash. Did not happen. Benny Hinn, we've lost count of the number of false prophecies. If he got paid for every one of them, he'd even have another million. He said Fidel Castro would die in the 90s. Oops. A major earthquake would destroy the east coast of the U.S. Oops. The gay community by 1995 would be destroyed by fire. Well, they've never been more in control of this situation, frankly. Major earthquake. Also, he said in 2000 that Jesus was going to appear physically on the stage in one of his crusades. None of this happened. All false prophecies. Probably the most bizarre of all. If TBN viewers, Benny Hinn said, would put their dead loved one's casket in front of the TV and touch the dead person's hand to the screen, they'd be raised from the dead. What a snake. What a viper. God's word is clear on what the nature of real prophecy is. But some would say in the New Testament it's different. Yeah, okay, maybe in the Old Testament, but now this is the age of the church. Jesus has come, and it seems like prophecy is a more sort of hit or miss kind of offer on, you know, 60-40 percentage kind of thing. And they love to use 1 Corinthians 14 to say that now prophecy is kind of an inner impression or a subjective hunch that you have about what you think the Lord is saying to this or that person. Well, let's look at how the word's used in the New Testament and see if there's actually any shift from how it's used in the Old Testament. I don't see any shift at all. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We were there a year or two ago in our study of the book of Acts, but a quick review for you. Acts chapter 11, one of the first times after Christ had returned to heaven that prophecy is referred to. Acts chapter 11. Verse 27 and 28, look there. Acts 11, 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Sure enough, the famine happened. Turn to Acts 21, we see Agabus again. Acts chapter 21, remember Paul is now making his final return to Jerusalem, and he's being warned that he shouldn't do so. Look at Acts 21, verse 11. And coming to us, This is Agabus. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now turn to verse 27. Look what happened. Verse 27 of Acts 11. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, this is Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Look at verse 33. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He prophesied, and it was done. 100% accurate in content and fulfillment. Infallible word of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where prophecy is referred to again, as we're trying to define and answer this first question of what is prophecy. Paul uses a very important metaphor here in Ephesians chapter 2, a book we also studied a couple of years ago. Ephesians 2 from verse 20. Look there in your Bibles. Paul speaks of the church, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So it comes after apostles, so it's probably New Testament prophets. And this better be an infallible, flawless foundation, because it's what the whole church is built on and has been for the past 2,000 years. This is our foundation. It's the prophets. And we know that word always means in the scriptures, what we've seen so far, 100% accurate in content and fulfillment. Infallible revelation from God. It all begins here. This is what we're built on. Look at the next chapter, chapter 3. Paul speaking of himself as an apostle. Ephesians 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He goes on to describe what that mystery is. God's perfect revelation to Paul of these new covenant mysteries in Christ and the other 12 apostles and their associates in these foundational days of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11 also speaks of prophets. If you look over there, Ephesians 4, verse 11, people like to use this verse to talk about a fivefold ministry today, but it's not actually the point that Paul's making. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he says he gave some as apostles, as we've seen, that was a foundational gift that has now passed clearly. And he says, as prophets. And it's, again, in light of chapter 2, it's the foundation. As I'm going to try and make clear to you next week, we do not live in the age of continually laying a foundation. We live in the age of roofs and wall, not continuing to redo the foundation. Any builder will tell you that you've got to move on. The foundation is secure, the apostles and prophets. We won't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about examining prophecy because it was still happening in the New Testament clearly, like at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We need to test the prophecies. Turn to 2 Peter, though, one of my favorites. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. One of the most important New Testament passages about the Bible and about prophecy. And amazing when you think of the person who's writing this, Peter, who in the previous verses, 2 Peter 1, verse 17 and 18, has been describing, verse 16, 17 and 18, the transfiguration, him and James and John, seeing between Moses and Elijah, the unveiled, majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, look what he says in comparison to that awesome experience, that mind-blowing divine encounter with God. You talk about a charismatic moment on the mountain with Jesus' glory displayed to you. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure than even that, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, notice he's beginning to marry the two now. This is one of the last epistles that was written in the New Testament. Prophecy, many of which are now recorded in Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. They didn't cook this up in their own minds. No, he says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from who? You see that? It's one of the most important verses in the Bible about the Bible. One of the most crucial things Scripture can say about itself. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, right? Beloved, there's no doubt in my mind that there is prophecy in the church today. Do you believe that? We have prophecy in the church today. It's in your hands. It's right here. Men moved by the Holy Spirit, authors, penning what God Himself, by His Spirit, inspired them to say, laying a firm foundation for us. I'll explain more of that next week, Lord willing. But this is how the New Testament defines prophecy. We carry on quickly, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he warns, many false prophets are going to come. Be ready. Many false prophets are going to come. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Beware. Remember Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. We even prophesied in your name. And Jesus is going to say what? I never knew you. Depart from me. So obviously their prophecies were coming from somewhere else. And then the last book of the Bible, look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at how John refers to himself. Probably knew he was the last living apostle. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Then he describes in the book of Revelation how there will be two great witnesses, there will be prophets for God, so it seems the gift of prophecy will function in the great seven-year tribulation. He also warns in Revelation 16 about the beast and the false prophet who have satanic ability to prophesy. It won't be from God. False prophets. I was talking with Andu and Moses again about why is it that some prophets today seem to know. They don't just tell you vague stuff about, oh, one day you're going to have a hardship. And, you know, one day you're going to struggle financially. They tell you specific things that they no way they would have known if you hadn't told them. Well, maybe sometimes there is divine, rather demonic, supernatural is the word I'm looking for, supernatural ability there from Satan. Revelation tells us it's going to happen in the end. And then look at how the last chapter of our Bible concludes. Revelation 22. John speaks multiple times in Revelation 22 about this prophecy that he has written and recorded. And then he ends with a warning. Revelation 22, verse 18. I testify, he says, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. John 1 knew that there were false prophets abounding. Then as now, he wanted to end with a stern warning. God takes his word very seriously. If you claim to be a prophet, you ought to speak with 100% accuracy, infallible in your content and your fulfillment. So be surprised then that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 why prophecy was so superior to tongues. Because it's the very word of God for us. Turn back to chapter 14 now, and let's end there, looking at why it is that prophecy is superior to tongues. Why it is that Paul ranks prophecy. And for us today, as I've alluded to, and we'll explain more next week probably, for us today, scriptural prophecy, the word, the written word of God, why prophecy is superior to tongues. Now, in light of what we've just done in a jet tour overview of defining prophecy in the Bible, now look at Paul's words again. Chapter 14, verse 3, for example. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Beloved, what builds you up most? What challenges you most? What comforts you most? Not some uninterpreted foreign language or someone else's ecstatic experience in church. What can soothe a troubled heart? What can arrest a rebel heart? What can minister to a broken life? Like the Word of God. The truth of the Scriptures. Paul says that's what edifies God's people. It exhorts. It consoles them. Verse 4, he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but who prophesies edifies. Yes, builds up, constructs, strengthens the church. Verse 6, same thing. Brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. Look at verse 19 as well. In the church, I'd rather speak five words of my mind to instruct others. Because God's word is precious. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then look down at verse 22. verse 22, Paul says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, but prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to believers. A sign of what? What he's about to tell us in the verses that follow. Verse 23, he says, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you are mad? We talked about that over the last 2 weeks. But, verse 24, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters. Now, by the way, do you think this means everyone prophesying at the same time? Ready, set, go. Obviously not. Because in chapter 12, look back at chapter 12, verse 29. He said, all are not prophets, are they? All are not prophets, are they? So it can't be saying that everyone was to prophesy. But those who had the gift, he talks about using the gift to build up the body. And then he goes on to tell us here in verse 24 and 25, what can happen when an unsaved visitor, maybe some of you here this morning, instead of attending a church where it's just chaos, and you come away going, they're mad. Instead, when you hear God's word spoken, what we have now in the scriptures, when you are confronted with God's voice and God's message, this is what might happen. Look at verse 24. He says, if an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he is, first of all, what? Convicted by all. By the last thing he or she expected when they walked into church, by nature we are in darkness, we are ignorant of our sin, we are oblivious to our true condition. I know of people who have walked into church one day whistling, happy as a lark, thinking they were just fine until the Word of God summoned them. Until the scriptures arrested their hearts and they went away a totally different person. Jesus promises, he said in John chapter 16, when I go away, I will send my spirit and the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and judgment and of righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that's what scripture does. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and reproof, same word, rebuke, conviction. Scripture says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's word is a mirror that exposes our true self to us. When people hear God's word explained, he says, they are convicted. And then what's next there in verse 24? They are called to account by all. Or it could be translated, they are judged. Oh, before they came into church, full marks. You asked them to give themselves a scorecard and it would have been off the charts. Until God's word confronts them. Until they look in the mirror of Scripture. Until they are confronted with the holiness of God, the lawgiver, and His standards, before which we fall miserably short. They are left hanging their head in condemnation, guilty as charged. I like the way Calvin says it. Scripture summons the consciences before the tribunal of God. They are convicted. They are judged. Look at the third thing here. They are exposed. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Oh, before they thought they could hide it. Nobody will know. I can get away with this. I am an expert at keeping secrets. Until God's word confronts them and puts the X-ray spotlight onto their souls. It says the secrets of their heart are disclosed. It's not just some private info that you divulge about people like many prophets today. No, this is uncovering their sin. This is exposing the idols of your heart. This is unveiling the real condition of your soul. It's exactly what happens in Hebrews chapter 4. Remember that favorite scripture of ours in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active. It's a double-edged sword penetrating to the joints and marrow, division of the soul and spirit. And then the writer goes on to say, and before God we are uncovered and laid bare. All things are uncovered and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Nothing peels you back and cuts you open and exposes you like the Word of God. He says, this is why God's Word matters. This is why real prophecy is what church should be all about. It convicts us, it judges us, it exposes us. And then, I love, by the way, what Luther said about this. I've read many books, but this book reads me. I've read many books, but this book reads me. And then the last one there in verse 25, it makes us prostrate before God. It puts us on our face. Look at verse 25. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. It's amazing. Before, you came into church and you were your own defense attorney. You had the best and the smoothest arguments to defend yourself and tell how innocent you are. Suddenly, God's word grabs a hold of your heart, takes you off the defense stand, puts you with the prosecutors and the jury, and you're pointing the finger at yourself and you're saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Woe is me, I am ruined." Before the word of God, before the mirror of God, before the holiness of God, I'm shown for who I am and all my sin and all my unholiness. Oh, before God was a bore. Yawn. Another worship service comes and goes. Whew, man, preacher's almost done. You stand tall, straight. You walk into church, self-assured, confident. There's no fear of God before their eyes, the scripture says, until the word of God convicts you and grabs you by the collar and puts you on your face before the Almighty God. Read the verse again. When God's word is heard, true prophecy says they are convicted, they are judged, they are exposed, and they fall on their face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Oh, but you say God is everywhere. How can you say God is among them at church? I mean, he's omnipresent. He's in all places. True, but not in the same way that he is when his people worship and when his word is heard. He is especially present. His power is especially made known when his word is revealed, when his truth is explained. Isn't it so sad? People think the ultimate worship experience today is something that the music or the miracles or the tongues or the signs and wonders will do for you, and a feeling and a buzz that it gives you. When God's word says, if you want the ultimate divine encounter, if you want to go away knowing that you've met with the living God and that God is there, you ask yourself, did I hear his word and do I know his truth? And has he shown me for who I really am? That's worship. That's a spirit-filled church. That's what Paul's saying. They will say, God is among you. Maybe because this is too rare, people are tempted to go elsewhere. Maybe if we worship and listen and obey the scriptures in a superficial or a cold and a calloused way, maybe that's why people are tempted to say, you know what? All the Bible teaching, doctrinally sound churches have no real change and seem like they're half asleep on Sundays, so I'm going to go looking for something else. God forbid, what a false dichotomy. What a false dichotomy that people would make such a choice. May that not be true of us here at Antioch. What more could we ask for than this? If this happens to a person, they're not going to remember what they thought about the style of music or the color of carpet or the condition of the parking lot. If they say, I have been convicted, I have been judged, the God's word has exposed the secrets of my heart like no person could, and I am on my face worshiping God because he is there, because I've heard his voice. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is what we long for. Maybe not realizing what we're asking sometimes. We so often think we hunger for some spiritual experience, some authentic moment, some divine encounter. And so often in Scripture we see when someone gets what they ask for, they're terrified. The disciples were frightened. The only thing worse than the storm outside the boat was when they realized the Son of God was in the boat. Lord, forgive us for our failure to fear you, to tremble at your word as we ought, for being religious addicts looking for just an emotional experience out of church instead of the word of the living God confronting us, exposing us, and helping us Sunday by Sunday, moment by moment, every time we open your word, every time we hear it proclaimed to us, the true prophecies of Scripture. Lord, we know most of all what we need is a life of repentance, a life of continually learning to submit to your word, to trust your promises, and to walk in obedience, no matter how we feel, and trusting you, Lord, to change our hearts and change our feelings too. But Lord, we pray you give us ears to hear. We so often want to see signs. We want to take shortcuts to spiritual growth. But we thank you that you have given us your word, And that through your word, we would not have been safe. Every person here today who is a child of the living God, who is born again, is because your truth has convicted and judged and exposed and made them prostrate before you at some point, crying out for your mercy, believing that there is a bleeding Savior, there is a risen Lord who died in our place and who has paid the price so that we could be accepted and forgiven before a holy God. And Lord, we pray for those in this room who have never yet been convicted and never yet bowed the knee and bent their pride and seen their true condition and their true leprosy and sinful state and realized the desperate state of their soul and cried out to you for mercy and run to the wounded side of Jesus and run to the cross of Calvary to plead with you.